Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We will begin reading from verse 11. I think we are there. Can't hear any pages making a bit of noise there. So Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pause for a brief word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will be pleased to bring these ancient words to burn in our hearts, so that in grasping them, our lives might be transformed and we might be a people that are to the praise of your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, brethren, we come to the end of the brief topical series that I had begun a few weeks ago on the subject of the doctrines of grace. You remember what I said by way of putting this into perspective? I said that it is a phrase that is really meant to refer to what is also referred to as Calvinism. But because the phrase Calvinism seems to be attached to a human being, there is a deliberate way in which it is referred to as the doctrines of grace, primarily because that way we are simply speaking about the grace of God that is given to us by way of bringing us to salvation. However, it is still what has come to be put together in the acronym TULIP. And so we have deliberately gone through each one of them: total depravity, unconditional election, etc., etc. But I deliberately did not want to take it up in a topical way, because often when you do that, people are trying to remember all those details, and the details become too many, and consequently you defeat them along the way. So what I opted to do was to simply go through Ephesians chapter 1. And I trust that as we've been making our way together through Ephesians chapter 1, it's been clear that in fact this is the teaching of the Bible. We started from Ephesians 2 simply because that's where the problem is presented. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to verse 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And from there, we saw something of what total depravity is all about. And then we came back to chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, and we saw something of unconditional election, when the Apostle Paul says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We open that up in order to appreciate that this is where salvation starts from. And then we went on to look at limited atonement or particular redemption. As the Apostle Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. We have been redeemed through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not make us redeemable. He did not simply open up potential. He actually bought us with his blood. And then we went on to look at irresistible grace. And that was evident when the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to him who works everything according to the counsel of his will. And this obtaining of an inheritance we saw is what now the Holy Spirit does in applying that which has been bought for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that there is a very clear chain there. He chooses before time began. His Son redeems on the cross, and the Holy Spirit applies. He finally gives this inheritance so that we are able to experience it. And that's the work we have done thus far. Today, as we come to the end of this series, we are coming to the point where we are asking the question, can a person who is born again ever lose his salvation? Can that happen? Thankfully, our text itself gives us the answer in verse 13 and verse 14. This is the way it puts it. Verse 13 and verse 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In other words, the Bible's own answer to this question is that no, he cannot. A person who has been born of God, who has obtained this inheritance, who has experienced salvation, cannot lose it along the way. Why? Well, let's delve into the passage itself. And clearly, the Apostle Paul begins at an all-important point, and it is this. That in understanding this teaching, we must start with the assumption that the person we are talking about has truly come to repentance and faith in Christ. That's where we must begin. Because as I hope to raise the point in a moment or two, a lot of individuals, the reason why this comes up is they have a certain John or a certain Mary that they know about, who at one time professed faith together with them, and that individual has long abandoned any profession of faith. They've sunk into the ways of sin. And consequently, they say, there you are. He was a Christian. He has lost his salvation. Paul is careful to tell us exactly who he has in mind. And this is the way he puts it in verse 13. He says, in him you also, and who are the you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. In other words, the people that he's referring to are individuals who have come to hear the truth of God, which is rephrased as the gospel of salvation, of your salvation. These are the kind of individuals that he's referring to. And friends, you will agree with me that a lot of individuals who think they are Christians are ignorant of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ask them. You say to them, look, in 2 to 3 minutes, assuming I was not a Christian, share with me the gospel. And they go in circles, they go in circles, and all they are giving you is a salvation by law. They'll say to you, well, look, you need to take what God says seriously. You need to start going to church. You must give up the wrong things you've been doing. Get baptized. And they're telling you everything else. Now, friends, they may be sincere. But if they don't know the truth of the gospel, they are not Christians. Nobody becomes a Christian purely by accident, half asleep, finds himself into the kingdom. If a person cannot speak in terms of Jesus Christ having died in my place, bearing my sin, because my sins have merited for me a place in hell, but I trust in Him alone for my salvation. If they cannot speak in those terms, they are not Christians, however sincere and committed they might be to church programs. But the second aspect we notice there is that they did not just hear the truth of the Word of God, they did not just hear the gospel of their salvation, but they also believed in Him. In other words, these are individuals who finally let go of any other form of trust and with both hands cling to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said last time, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. That is all that they are trusting in. And what I want to say is this, that nobody does that without the Holy Spirit working in his life. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates the soul. Remember what we dealt with last time. The irresistible grace who awakens the soul not only to the danger and the corruption of the soul, but also to the only way out of this danger, the only way in which I can be transformed by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a person ends up doing that. Hence, for instance, in John chapter 6, when Jesus was being rebelled against by so many of the Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders, this is the way the Lord Jesus Christ answered them. John 6. It's a slightly lengthy passage, but it's important that we read it because it drives home the point. Beginning with verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. This is the word of truth. This is the gospel of your salvation. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Here is the truth staring you in the face. The good news drumming down your ears, and yet you are not believing. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I mean, this is good news. Believe, you will have eternal life. You will never perish. You will be raised on the last day. Listen to the response, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Listen to Jesus' response. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, there it is. You can't come to me unless my Father draws you. I can go on right up to verse 47, but I'll stop there for now. And friends, often it is the failure to understand this that leaves us in confusion when we see individuals we were in church with, praying together, singing the same song, and along the way they abandon the faith altogether. And we say they have lost their salvation. The truth is, often, and I'm speaking from 35 years as a Christian, the individuals who were my friends some 35 years ago who abandoned the faith, even then, there were questionable traits we were already seeing. We were busy convincing them to polish up their language, to give up their non-Christian friends, to give up a lot of bad habits they were hanging on to, and they just wouldn't listen. We began to think, well, maybe give it time. And that time actually proved the other way around. What did it prove? It is what we learn in 1 John. In fact, we will soon be there. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 19. 1 John 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And then he turns to those he's talking to and says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have this knowledge, which I'll come to in a moment. And this is the point. If only we can understand that. And that's the reason why it's crucial, brethren, when in your inner circles, with your friends, these wrong traits are beginning to shoot up, that you say to your friend, look, Mwana, are you sure you are saved? Are you sure the Lord has saved you? Because if he has, why are you continuing in secret sin? Why? Because when Jesus saves, he gives you a hatred for sin. He changes you from the inside. You want to grow in grace. You want to grow in holiness, rather than to live a double life, enjoying sin this side, and then showing up in church and attempting to live an upright life on the other. So, the Apostle Paul is careful to speak about the individuals that he has in mind. It is those who know the truth. It is those who have so believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's where we need to begin. Having begun there, what happened? The Apostle Paul is saying that when you are thus converted to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to take residence in your soul. Back to our text. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, this is the point, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Clearly here the Apostle Paul is referring to the indwelling of the Spirit, and I'll open this up in a moment. He's using picture language, and the picture language will soon be evident. But he's talking about that role that the Spirit of God invariably plays, not so much in bringing you to salvation, but in having brought you to salvation, in leading you to glory. And what is that? It is uniting you to Jesus Christ in such a way that you are in Him and He is in you. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit so unites you, fuses you spiritually into Christ so that you are in Him and He is in you. Turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. The Apostle Paul makes that statement beautifully there in verse 12. This is what he says. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And what has happened? Here it is. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Let me say that again. For in one Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit, I trust there's a capital S there in your Bible. We were all baptized or immersed. We were caused to enter into Him, to be immersed in Him, into this one body, and that one body is Christ. So, you are Baptist here. I'm standing very dangerously poised on top of a vacuum, which is normally full of water. When you get baptized, you are immersed into that water. You disappear. Plop. Gone. And if you're one of those who's afraid of drowning, you start fighting with Pastor Sivale here to come out of the water, and it becomes quite dangerous. But the point is, you go in. But that's only half the truth. Here's the other half. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, it doesn't matter who you are, everybody who's a Christian, that's what has happened. And here it is. And all were made to drink of one Spirit. So, you are immersed in Him, and He also dwells inside you. Now that's a complete envelope. Already you can begin to see how losing salvation becomes quite something. Because if you are in Christ, and the Spirit of God is in you, that kind of union, and the devil manages to unhinge you out of that, come on. That's out of question. Completely out of question. So there's this sealing. There's this enveloping. There is this indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. And it invariably has ramifications. It has results. The obvious one being that He begins the work of sanctification. He begins working in you. And you know it. He makes fellowship with Jesus real. I was just speaking to someone who got converted a week ago, and I said to him, just share with me some of the changes. And the very first thing he said to me was, you know, previously I was saying prayers. I was just talking into empty air. Then he said, but I don't know. Since then, when I pray, it's as if I'm actually talking to God. Now that's no accident. That's real. That's what salvation does. The Holy Spirit in uniting you to God the Father, God the Son, and to Himself, God the Holy Spirit. You are now in union with Him. You actually speak to a being and you know you are relating to the being. You don't just have fellowship with Him, but He also now convicts you in a real way. And you know it. When you do something wrong, you don't need spiritual policemen to come and knock on your door. You know it. This is wrong. I shouldn't do it again. You know it. You are convicted. You go to the Lord and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it. Lord, please forgive me. I want to walk with you in simplicity and purity of soul. The Spirit of God is doing this. Or to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, that He is at work in you both to will and to do according to His pleasure. Hence He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because He is working in you. There is a work that He's doing. He's sanctifying you. And that becomes the Christian life. With the seal, the blessed Spirit who is working in you. And that's where your journey continues. It's a wonderful journey. A journey of growth as He is working in our souls. Dealing with us day by day. Guiding us through life. Making His word very real to us when we read it. It's real, this book. It's real. It's not some philosophical writings of ancient philosophers. No. It's God speaking to me. The Spirit of God makes these words real. He inspires you to serve Him. Inspires you to serve. You want to serve Him. Eh? You don't need somebody to come and hit you on the head. Which ministry are you in? Come on, do something. No. It's from inside out. You want to do something for Him. You want to be a vehicle through which He should work. Channels only. Blessed Master. That's all. Work through me. Where is that inspiration coming from? It's the Spirit of God who is working in our souls. Now, as I said to you, the Apostle Paul deliberately uses a picture word here, and it is the word seal. Why does he use that word? Thankfully, he himself explains. So let's get back there. Ephesians 1 and verse 13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I could say a little bit more about that word promised, because it is a signature of the new covenant. Something that was enjoyed by very few in the Old Testament times. In the New Testament, all of us who are Christians have this promise or experience rather. But listen to this. The reason why he uses the word sealed. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. What was a seal used for? Now, a seal was obviously used for many things. There's no doubt about it. But one of the uses of a seal was that this whole issue of guarantee. And I'll use two obvious examples. First of all, it is in terms of guaranteeing genuineness. So if you get a degree from African Christian University, there will be a seal on it. And that seal will guarantee that it's the genuine article. This person actually went through these studies. But another form of this guarantee is in terms of stopping thefts, especially pilfering. So, for instance, when Jesus died and was put in the grave, the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, went over to Pilate and said to him, "Look, these guys, they've already misled people. And we want you to give us a crack team of your soldiers to guard that tomb, because they will come and steal the body, and the lie they are going to tell now will be even 10 times worse than the previous lies that they have told." Pilate, being sympathetic to them, not only gave them a crack team, but he also gave them his seal. Now, what that does is it puts that out of reach for any small guys. Because it means now that if you break this, anybody will not only know that you've broken it, but you're also going to get into serious trouble. We do it with very important merchandise in conveyance. You put those things into a container, you lock the container, and you put a seal there. That seal must remain unbroken until the container arrives at its destination. People will not tamper because they know that anybody will know, and they'll get into serious trouble. And so it is a form of protection. We also used to do it many years ago. I don't know whether it is done these days at the post office. If you're sending something which is really, really valuable, they would do the same, put it into an envelope, and then put a seal. It melts onto the envelope where you're closing off, and then they put an actual stamp there. The person on the other side of the entire postal system must receive it with the seal intact. If the seal is tampered with, there is trouble in the entire chain of conveyance in the post office. It is meant to guarantee safe delivery to the opposite end. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Listen to this. Verse 14, this Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. It is that which is going to make us know that which I have tasted of. Remember verse 11, we've obtained this inheritance. We have tasted of this inheritance. Now the fullness of it, which will come in glory, that I will enjoy. How do I know I will enjoy it? Well, I have the deposit of the Holy Spirit in me. He's a seal guaranteeing that I will enjoy the final product in the end. Hence the Apostle Peter, We won't turn to this verse, but I'll just mention them. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 says, you are kept by the power of God. It's not your own strength. You are kept by the power of God to enjoy that inheritance that is undefiled, that's undiminished, that is incorruptible, that is kept in heaven for you. You are kept by the power of God until you enjoy it. Or, as the Lord Jesus Christ puts it in John 10, verse 27, he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one. My sheep are safe. They're in my hands. And nobody can snatch them out. Someone said, well, but they can jump out. Now, come on. Look, the whole point of what Jesus is speaking about here is safety. That's the whole point. They are secure until the last day. I am the good shepherd. I am providing for my sheep. So it's very real. It's very real. And it's something we need to appreciate, that this is part of God deliberately working in his people. Let me put it this way. If you could lose your salvation, God would have first of all to break this promise. Because it's a promise. He's put his Holy Spirit in you to guarantee your safe arrival. That the final salvation, which you will rejoice in on the last day, which is waiting for you as you are fighting through life, is secure. And you are secured to get there. So then, how do we explain these losses? We've already talked about 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. But remember, even the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about Judas, he was praying to God the Father, and he was saying, Father, I have kept those whom you have given me. They are safe. Except one. The son of perdition. And the son of perdition simply means the son who was already predetermined to doom. That's all it means. So that your word or scripture might be fulfilled. And all you need to do, friends, is to read the life of Judas to begin to realize that he was not saved. His motives were all wrong. And while everybody was thinking everything was okay, in secret, he was stealing the Lord's money. Can you imagine? Stealing the Lord's money. And sadly, it did not end with Judas. Even today, among professing Christians, we have hypocrites. Real hypocrites. Whose hearts have not really been changed. So it's not God breaking his promise. No. It is simply Judas's going to their own. He went out and it was night. That's it. He's gone. Where he belongs. It's not true children of God losing their salvation. It is not. Now, one of the ways in which this teaching is referred to, and I think referred to wrongly, is the phrase, once saved, always saved. Sometimes, yes, people were using that phrase as referring to the correct thing, but often it is wrong, and I need to explain where the difference lies. Often individuals who are speaking about once saved, always saved, are speaking about it irrespective of the fruit of salvation. In other words, as long as somebody made a decision sometime in his past, some kind of decision to walk to the front during an altar call, to repeat a sinner's prayer, to sign on the dotted line, or whatever else is the factory-made process by which we push people into the kingdom. As long as somebody has done that, they therefore are saying, it doesn't matter how the person is living. He's still going to go to heaven. It doesn't matter. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is clear. He who endures to the end will be saved. Listen to me. The reason why perseverance is so rich a word, an appropriate word, is because it's talking about endurance. It's talking about fighting. It's talking about persevering. It's talking about continuing despite the pressure that's coming. Person is continuing. Yes, you've hit him this side, hit him this side. Yes, he has fallen. Yes, there's some embarrassment about that fall, but he rises again and continues fighting on, pressing on. That's the Christian life. So not a person who made some profession, signed somewhere, and now is wallowing in sin, whether it's private or public, just wallowing in sin and continuing in sin, and they're saying, well, yeah, you know, but once saved, always saved, so he'll still go to heaven. He won't. The Spirit of God in us is the one who causes us to fight against all odds and consequently to persevere unto the end. And I want to repeat, yes, where there is momentary carelessness, there will be a fall, yes. But I want to assure you, if that person is a child of God, they will rise with anguish of soul. How could the devil have cheated me? How could have I listened to this and listened to that? Lord, pardon me. Forgive me. And there's a new resolve to fight the very sin that once brought about the shameful fall. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. And consequently, he or she puts the devil to shame. Another example is Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times. But oh, what a champion Peter was. What a champion he was. So friends, it's better to speak in terms of perseverance. The perseverance of the saints. In fact, it's better to say the perseverance of God in the soul of the saints. Because it's him who is working to will and to do according to his pleasure. You see, and with this I must close. God does not leave jobs half done. No. Let's remember where the work started. In eternity. Huh? That's where he started. And Paul says, he chose us before the foundations of the world, that we might be pure and blemished before him in love, that we may finally shine like the sun in its noonday strength in glory. He chose us in eternity that he might bring us to this final, glorious end. And in between, he sends his son to pay the price for our sin, to reconcile us to himself. He sends his spirit to come and regenerate us and bring us to himself. And as a result of that work of God in us, we repent and we believe, and He comes to dwell within us, to now work, that work of cleaning us up and sanctifying us. God doesn't 3 days later go, come on, forget the whole thing. We do that as human beings. No, God doesn't. He perseveres to the end. He finishes the job. He brings us to glory. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul, 3 times over in this process, says, to the praise of His glorious grace. 3 times over. And that's the way he ends even now. He said it first in verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace. He says it again in verse 12. To the praise of His glory. He says it again at the end of verse 14. To the praise of His glory. You see, friends, when you understand salvation as it really is, it fills you with praise for God. You want to worship Him. You want to thank Him. You want to praise Him for what He has done, which defies description. But you are with a heart that is so full of this great God and this great salvation that He has wrought for my soul. But I ask, are we teaching these truths? Are we? Because you see, that's what the Reformed faith is all about. It is to extol God for who He is, the greatness of who He is, because of the greatness of the salvation that He's given us. Is this a subject of our fellowship together? As we are chatting over a cup of tea or coffee, in our rooms on various campuses, or at home, are we saying, oh, what great things God has wrought? Is that what's happening in our conversations? Or are we believing the lie that, you know, these are difficult things? You see, it's for pastors in Bible college. As ordinary Christians, we just have to believe that somehow or other, we became Christians, or rather, through the death of Jesus, or rather. You can't have rich fellowship, brethren, until you sound something of the depths of infinite love, immense love, that defies the mind. You can't. And I want to assure you, one of the reasons why this health and wealth so-called gospel has become such a big thing is because the church has lost the depths of this gospel. People are longing for something. And they can't continue hearing, you know, admit you are a sinner, believe Jesus Christ died for you, confess and be happy. You know, you can't keep hearing that over and over again. Your soul wants something, man. So we now start telling you, no. This something is this. If you really believe, you'll never be sick. If you really believe, your fat bank account will cause the bank manager to go, wow, who's this guy? Okay, who's going to give it to me? Oh, there's a preacher coming from Nigeria. You start running there to go and get him to lay hands on you. And that's the reason why worship has been reduced to entertainment. Because these truths are not there. So when they hear the word grace, it's just, You know the name of my daughter, Grace. What's it? They don't sense the immense depth of it, the width that cannot be stretched out and brought together. They don't sense the glory behind the riches of His grace. They don't sense it. So the most that they can do when they get together is to sing Tuleya. Tuleya, 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 Tuleya. 15 times he says Tuleya, Tuleya. Washala, 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 Tuleya, Tuleya. Come on, man. Is that Christianity? There's a depth here. There's a glory here. There's an immensity here that ought to occupy us. That ought to make us feel that eternity will not be enough for me to mine the glory of the salvation that has been given to me. It's not enough. I cannot even begin to sing His praises. It's too wonderful for me. And all I'm saying, brethren, is let's get back to this. Let's get back to this. This is Christianity. I want to assure you, it's going to kill all these little pursuits, worldly things that you often find satisfaction in. It will be like sand in your mouth, because you have found the unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, may God help us to get back to God's way of salvation and drink of it until we get to glory. Amen.